the second one. I think we're saving it for Sunningdale. It's not on the PowerPoint, apparently.
Okay.
Is that all right? Sorry about that. I think Mark is saying, sign up for Sunningdale, come along to Sunningdale, and then he will let us have the words for that. Another great reason. I think I'm persuaded. Do take a seat. We're going to have our Bible reading now, and Alan's going to come and read it to us.
Reading from God's Word this evening is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 17 to 30, and you can find that on page 996 of the Turquoise Bible. So that's page 996, Matthew 26, 17 to 30. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord.
Good. Shall we pray before we come to God's word? Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that we can come together in safety and peace and study your word. And our prayer is that as we think about this wonderful topic of forgiveness and all that you've given us in the gospel, that you would exhort your Son and show him to be as marvellous and as beautiful as we've already sung, and you show us what we're really like, and so help us to love him more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Be good to get to know you a bit. A question. Cliff Richard. Who's heard of Cliff Richard? Okay, who likes Cliff Richard? Okay, a few. Many of you might not know who Cliff Richard is. He's an aging, sorry, Sir Cliff Richard, that's right, he is a sir. He's an aging rock star. I think they used to say he was the kind of British equivalent to Elvis, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. You might not have heard of him, but he's sold over 250 million records worldwide. Some of his kind of classics are songs like Summer Holiday, which I always sing at the beginning of my summer holidays. Congratulations. Does anyone know that? Congratulations. Yeah, Cliff. But I think his finest achievement was towards the end of 1999. Cliff, seeing the old millennium kind of going, the new millennium coming, wanted to popularize the Lord's Prayer, put it to music. And so he went to his record company, EMI, and said, I want to do a version of the Lord's Prayer. They said, that's never going to sell. If you're going to do it, you can have to do it with someone else. He said, no, I'm going to do this. So he went to an independent record label, got them to kind of to publish this, and he put it out there, and it went straight to number one. It was number one for 3 weeks in November 1999. It was called The Millennium Prayer. And I think his purpose was that he wanted to get the Lord's Prayer back amongst, I guess, the younger folk. But I guess many of the older folk would know the Lord's Prayer off by heart, just from school or going to church. But he wanted another generation to learn this wonderful prayer. And I guess amongst us, many of us do know the Lord's Prayer. Maybe we had to recite it every day or every Sunday at church. But I want to ask you a question before we turn to it. Do we know what comes just after the Lord's Prayer? Okay, so think about the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't end, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It doesn't end like that. That's a later addition to it. It says, "Going to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Deliver us not to temptation." What does it say next? Can we have... So this is the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." What does it say next in verses 14 to 15? Fred? It does. This is very... I found this very interesting when I first learned it. If we could go on to the next slide. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you, will not forgive your sins." Okay, so we're familiar with the six kind of requests in the Lord's Prayer. But it's fascinating this. After that, he adds another couple of lines, basically highlighting verse 12. So the Lord's Prayer is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which you'll be studying in your small and local groups. Jesus' manifesto for his kingdom world, what it's to be like living for Jesus and under his rule. And we'll think about that in a moment. At the heart of his manifesto for his kingdom is this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus is saying at the heart of that prayer is verse 12, a verse all about the giving and receiving of forgiveness. And he's saying basically, if you don't get this, you haven't got Christianity and you haven't got me. Forgiveness is at the heart of Jesus' new kingdom. And so in these next 3 weeks, we're basically going to be meditating on verse 12, kind of wringing it dry for all the meaning that's there and all that God wants us to understand from it. This week, we're thinking about the foundation of forgiveness, what it means for God to forgive us. Next week, we're thinking about the power of forgiveness. If God forgives us our sins, how should we treat other people? And in the third week, we're thinking about the fruit of forgiveness. What's that going to look like practically in the nitty-gritty of everyday life? And my prayer, certainly for this evening, for the whole series, is that I guess as we look again at this familiar topic, which many of us will know lots about already, we'll be amazed once again at the wonder of the God that's there who forgives us all that we've done wrong and how he wants that to affect our lives. I hope that we see that actually forgiveness should define our relationship with God. It should define the way we treat others and the way we think about ourselves. And I want it also to affect the way we speak about Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian as we explain that to people who don't know God? I want forgiveness to be at the heart of that as well. So tonight we're thinking about the foundation of forgiveness, and we're going to think about a great debt, his great payment, and our great hope. Great debt, his great payment, and our great hope. So first, to debt. Debt's a terrible thing. Maybe some of you have had experience of it. It's an awful thing. I guess it must be an awful thing to get those letters kind of pouring through your letterbox with those kind of red words on them. You owe this amount. This is going to happen if you don't pay it back. A was listening to a program the other day which was saying there are literally hundreds of people each day who go insolvent, who go bankrupt because they can't pay their debts off. And it must be a terrible thing, worrying if someone's going to come and take some of your property, let alone take away your house from you, wondering whether you can pay your mortgage or pay for your bills, worrying about the future. And you can imagine it's so easy to get into debt these days, isn't it? Our money is invisible. We can spend this invisible money that we have or we don't have, and then we make invisible money, kind of it goes straight into our bank account, then we spend this invisible money. And then even the debts are kind of invisible kind of when they come, if we put the letters kind of under the table or in a special box. And so it's kind of out of sight. We don't see the money we make, we don't see the money we spend. And it's kind of in another world almost. Until the bailiff comes and asks for the television back or asks for the settee. It must be so easy to get into debt. It must be such a terrible thing. And I wonder whether, in some ways, that's the same with our relationship with God. Whether because actually what we owe him is invisible, whether actually it's very easy for us to forget about it, to think that it's not there. I guess there are some of us who are acutely aware of our sin. You don't need me to go up here to tell you that you're in debt to God, that you fall short of his standard. Or there'll be some of us who look at others and we're acutely aware of their sin. Again, we don't need anyone to tell us that they fall short of God's standard. But there are others of us who, either when we think about ourselves or think about others, and we hear what God says about the way that we should live and the fact that we all fall short of his standards for our lives, and we just think, is that really the case? Is that really the case? I don't know about you. I find sometimes I look at non-Christian friends or neighbours or even strangers who I suspect aren't Christians, given that 95% of this country aren't. I look at some of their lives and the things they do for each other or things that they do for people who are less advantaged. And I think, essentially, they're good people. I just think the other day I went out for dinner with a few friends of mine who I've known for ages, not a Christian bone in their body. They found out it was my 10th anniversary this year, and they decided to buy me the meal, and they bought me a drink as well. It's a little act of kindness, but I just thought, that's such a generous, kind thing to do. They were so happy for me that we got to 10 years. Maybe sometimes you look at your non-Christian friends or family and you just think, are they really bad people? Do they really deserve to be separated from the goodness of God? Or maybe you're here and you look at your own heart and you know you're not perfect, but you think about yourself, am I really that bad? Have I really fallen short of God's standard for my life? If you know anything of Christianity, you know that the answer is yes. As Paul says in Romans, we all fall short of God's perfect standard. But tonight I want to persuade you of that afresh. Think with me for a second. Maybe those of you who have been around church for a while, think of the kind of best Christian you can think of. Okay, this person loves Jesus. This person loves other people. They're zealous for the things of God, serious about their faith. Think about that person, always watching their tongue, guarding their thoughts. Maybe you can think of someone in particular. I'm thinking of someone myself at the moment. Tonight I want to persuade you that even the best Christian person falls woefully short of God's standard for our lives. That before him, we're debtors. Debtors who need forgiveness. And I think the key to understanding that is seeing who God is and who we are. So we're going to think about this briefly before, eventually we're going to get to Matthew 26, before we're going to stop off in Matthew 5 and 6. So two things we need to think about. Who is God and what do we owe him? Who is God? We're told in Psalm 51, verse 4, when David's repenting for his sin of sleeping with Bathsheba, David says a remarkable thing. He says, "Before you and you only have I sinned." He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And that's kind of true to the kind of biblical testimony about what sin is. Sin destroys our relationship with each other. It harms ourselves. It harms our environment. But primarily, first and foremost, our sin is against God. And one of Matthew's favourite terms for God in his gospel is our Heavenly Father. That's how the prayer starts. He used that term 21 times. I wonder if you've ever thought, what does it mean for God, especially for Christians, to be our Heavenly Father? For him to be heavenly, I think, when Matthew uses that term, which is one of his favourite terms, he doesn't talk about the kingdom of God, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. He's obsessed by the fact that Jesus came from heaven to bring God's heavenly kingdom to break into the world. What does it mean that our Father is heavenly? It means that he's basically from another world. He's totally separate to us. He inhabits this unseen world where he's enthroned and he has angels and creatures doing his bidding. It kind of speaks about his glory and his splendor, his dazzling, blazing holiness. It talks about the fact that he's our creator of everything we've ever seen or heard or touched has been made by him. Not only that, he's the creator, he sustains us. That beat that's happening in your heart, those neurons which are firing in your brain, the very fact that you're here this evening is because God has decided that he would keep you in existence. He's heavenly. He's our creator and our sustainer. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, please. It's on page 970. We get a sense of this in passing, I guess, as Matthew talks about, as Jesus talks about our Heavenly Father. Let me just read from verse 44 and 45 of chapter 5, sorry. Jesus says this, "But I tell you, love your enemies," this is chapter 5, 44, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Everything that exists, exists only because of our Heavenly Father. He sends the sun, he sends the rain, he sends the winds. He keeps your heart beating. So everything you have, your family, friends, food, fun, is because of him. Money, time, children, your job, your school. Everything you have is because of our Heavenly Father. Everything you are, your mind, your strength, your backgrounds, your abilities, your likes, your dislikes, everything you are because of your Heavenly Father. So he's our Father in heaven. And for Christians particularly, he's our Father. Not only does he make us and sustain us, but we have a special, unique relationship as Christians. He loves us. He cares for us. In chapter 10, as we're going to look at in our Providence seminar, which I'm doing at least once on Sunningdale, he doesn't let one hair drop from our head without knowing about it, which is why he counts them. He cares for us. He cares for us so much he sent his son to rescue us. Not just that, but to renew us by his spirit and one day restore us to a perfect relationship with him in heaven. So our Father is our Heavenly Father. He's heavenly, he's powerful, he's awesome, he's He's transcendent, but he's also our Father. He loves us and he cares for us. And therefore, as any good parent, he has the right to tell us what to do. And what he wants for us is only what's best. And what he wants for us is told us in 5 verse 48. He has the very highest standards for his children. At the end of the first bit of moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he thought about who we're to obey. What do we owe him? Well, God's standards for his children couldn't be higher, could it? He wants us to be perfect, therefore, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. One of the scary things about getting older, as I am, as we all are, one of the scary things that you'll find is that you slowly start turning into your parents, particularly, I guess, your father if you're a bloke, or your mum if you're... And it's just inevitable. I'm sorry, some of the young people, it's just going to happen, okay? Just deal with it. That's part of growing up. It's going to happen. But God's saying he wants us to become like him, which is a tall order because our Heavenly Father just happens to be the perfect God of this universe. And so he expects perfection from us. And as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see it's perfection in every aspect of our lives. Emotional perfection. He says we shouldn't give in to anger. You should control your temper, he says. We shouldn't tell people raka, whatever that means. We shouldn't abuse them in that way. We should control our anger. He's looking for sexual perfection. This is not just about kind of what you touch or where you go. Jesus is interested in your mind. He says, don't think twice about someone who's not your wife. That's adultery. Your mind's to be pure, wherever you are, whatever you're watching. He wants marital perfection. People who take their vows seriously. He wants verbal perfection. No flying off the handle. Guarding your tongue. If you say you're going to do something, do it. My people are to be people whose words can be trusted. He wants relational perfection. He says, turn the other cheek if someone abuses you. Beyond that, if your enemy persecutes you, I want you to pray for them. That's how much you love them. That's how much you care for them. He wants perfection from his people. From his people wherever they are, whatever they're doing. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say this sounds ridiculous. How can anyone live up to these standards? I've been really helped by a theologian called Mark Seyfried, who says, think about it like this. The standard that God sets can't just be kind of what's doable by people. Like, no one sets laws like that. The standards that he set have to be what's best for us and what's best for society. And this is what's best for us and what is best for society. He says, basically, when we complain about God's standards being too high, we're like alcoholics complaining about the drink drive laws just because we can't help but have a drink. The question isn't, can we do it? The question is, what's best for this world? What's the best way for us to live? And God's answer is that we'd be perfect in all these areas, emotionally, sexually, in terms of our words, in terms of our marriages, in terms of our tongues, in terms of our relationships. So, in terms of our debt, who's our debt to? It's to our Heavenly Father. And we all, who made us all, and who loves us all, and sets a perfect standard for our lives. And Jesus is saying, can any of you look at this standard and not realize that you fall short? Before God's perfect standard, we're all debtors, and so daily we're to pray, forgive us our debts. We're all debtors. I was in the car recently. I was listening to a report of the opening ceremony for the Paralympics in Rio. And Philip Craven came onto the radio. He's the IPC president. And he was giving his speech about kind of the Olympics and how much fun it is and how great it is for kind of humanity. And he said this. He said, "There's no them, only us." And the reporter was saying that's just a wonderful sentiment, isn't it? That there's no kind of fully abled and partially abled. Actually, we're all just one big humanity together. And that's what the Olympics are about, isn't it? And that's true, and that's positive. But I think it also has a negative side to it also. I think it's very easy for us to kind of draw lines. These are the good people, and these are the bad people. And some of us put ourselves on the kind of bad side of the line. We think, oh, those are the really good people. Those people don't need kind of God's help. They're fine. They're just good. Or maybe we think we're on this side of the line. We're the good people, and those are the bad people, the kind of rapists and the racists and the fraudulent people. But actually, Jesus says that there's no line when it comes to humanity. Or there is a line. The bar's perfection. And we all fall short. We're all debtors. Debtors before God. Even the best Christian, even the most zealous Christian, the most sincere Christian, they're to daily pray this prayer, "Forgive us our debts." So we're all debtors, but there's good news to come. There's a great payment. There's a great payment. Many of you will know of or have heard of Nick Leeson. He's now quite famous, actually. He's made quite a bit of money out of what he did. But a famous banker. He used to bank for Barings Bank, the Queen banked with. He's a bit of a hotshot investment banker. And basically, he slightly kind of overestimated his talent and got himself in a lot of trouble. I think he owed millions of pounds, or he lost the bank millions of pounds. And so he thought he could dig himself out of this by kind of making even more ridiculous investments until he got into a lot of trouble. And basically, eventually, he thought, I really need to sort this out. He was hiding his trouble from his bank, but he thought, maybe I could sort it out with one last fantastic bet. So he decided, I can't remember what year it was, but it was the 16th of January, he decided, I'm going to bet on the Japanese economy basically staying the same overnight. And he bet literally hundreds of million dollars on this. He went to sleep. Then he woke up on the 17th of January to some slightly unfortunate news. That night, Japan had an earthquake. And as always happens when there's kind of any instability in the country, the stock market plummeted, and he lost a lot of money. By a few weeks after this, his debt that he had hidden from the bank and that he had created was $1.3 billion. It ruined the bank. You've never heard of Barings Bank. Maybe some of you, because it doesn't exist anymore. And he was in a lot of trouble. I just thought, it must have been... Can you imagine what it would be like watching the news that morning and just realising that there's absolutely nothing... He can never make that money again. He was going to jail, and he was in a lot of trouble. There's nothing worse than the powerlessness of being in tremendous debt. And Jesus says that's our situation before God. So here's the thing. We can't overpay. We can't make overpayments in our account with God. Some people think that, don't they? They think if we give to charity or we go to church, we follow God's commands, somehow we can overpay. We can make up for those years where we kind of ignored God. But the thing is, all God is due is perfection. When we're doing all those things, if we're doing it with the right heart, that's only what God is due. We're not kind of overpaying. We're just giving God exactly what he's due. And so we're powerless before God. We're debtors. And God says we've got to pay for that in an eternity separate from him. in hell. We're all debtors before God. And that would be thoroughly depressing if it wasn't for the second word of verse 12. In chapter 6 of Matthew, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we've been forgiven." For 2,000 years on from this prayer being prayed and first taught to the disciples, and on into eternity, we've been singing and delighting about the cross. And the reason why, we see in Matthew 26, and this is where we're going to land as we end our time together. Matthew 26. We're all debtors before God, but there's forgiveness possible because of a great payment. So while they're eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." How is it that debtors like me and you can be forgiven? The short answer is that at Passover they had a perfect lamb that died in order that the firstborn might not die. And here we see in the Lord's Supper that Jesus pays for the sin. He dies in the place of everyone who would trust in him, that they might be forgiven and live and have a relationship with God. That's the short answer. Jesus pays the debt that we owe, dies the death that we deserve to pay, that we might be free from all the debts that we owe God. The long answer, which I've only discovered this week, is that Jesus isn't just drawing on the Passover. Actually, he's drawing on four different Old Testament texts that I'll just briefly talk you through. I think they'll come up behind me. So Jesus is saying, okay, and I guess these Jewish disciples would have known about these texts as he kind of alludes to them in verse 28. Jesus is saying, okay, you guys know about the Passover lamb, where one lamb died for one person in Exodus 12. And he says, you know about the blood of the covenant that was spilt in Exodus 24, where one bull was killed in order that Israel, particularly the elders of Israel, can make a covenant with God and be in covenant relationship with God. He said, you'll also know about the prophecy in Isaiah, where Isaiah said, actually, one man's going to die for a whole people and bear the sins of a whole people. And you know about the covenant that was going to come, where God was going to forgive every single one of our sins, not just certain sins which were forgivable under the old covenant. Well, Jesus is saying, all of that is being fulfilled in me. I am not just one lamb dying for one person, but I'm one man dying for the sins of all my people. I'm not just the blood of a covenant that will give you forgiveness from some sins. As my blood spilled, every single sin that anyone who trusts in me can be forgiven because of my perfect sacrifice. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As the blood flows out of my broken body, if you trust in this death in your place, on your behalf, you can know perfect forgiveness. And the wonderful thing about that is found in verse 29. Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine From now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, forgiven Christians don't just have the sense that we've been kind of let off the hook, or God will kind of tolerate us, or we're back to kind of ground zero and we have to earn God's trust. Forgiven Christians have a great hope. Jesus has paid our debt, and that means we have a loving, living relationship with him now. But it also means, if this isn't too kind of informal, he says, one day I will drink with you in my Father's presence in his kingdom. One day I'll have a drink with you. It's a picture of intimacy and of joy and celebration. He says, yes, you have a loving, living relationship with me now, but that's going to culminate in us being together, celebrating, drinking, rejoicing, eating, feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb. He's saying the God who we've rejected, the God who's totally other to us, the God who made us and sustains us, he's got a perfect standard for our life. A God who demands purity and holiness for us. Won't just forgive us, won't just allow us, tolerate us in his presence, but he will have us sit at the table of his Son, rejoicing, celebrating, drinking, one day and forever. I guess there'll be some of us here who think that we're too far gone for God. I guess there's some of us here who know that we haven't lived up to God's standard, we haven't even lived up to our standard for our life. We realise that we're debtors, and yet the kind of stain of that is still kind of felt in our hearts and on our minds. Well, I think Jesus' teaching should be an encouragement to us. It's not that there are kind of sinful people and there's some other people who God kind of accepts and God thinks are great. Our staple prayer, our daily prayer for Christians, is forgive us our debts. There's equal level ground before the cross. The only way to come to God is as a debtor. I guess there's some people here who, if we're honest, we think that God owes us a place at his table. We never say it, obviously, because that's ridiculous. But it comes out when things go wrong. Things go wrong in our lives. And it's almost like we think, God, how could you do this after I've done this for you? I've given you this many years of service in YP. I've been come to church every week. I didn't go out with that person because of you. I gave up that job because of you. And we'd never say it, but deep down we think, God, you owe me one. I've done so much for you. How can you do this to me? Again, Jesus' prayer is helpful for us. Jesus said, I guess there is a line between the good people and the bad people, and there's only one person who's on that side of the line. And his name is Jesus, and he bled and died that your debts, your imperfections, might be forgiven. And again tonight, he reminds us there's only one way we come to Jesus. Daily on our knees, saying Matthew 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the blood of your Son that we're now going to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And we praise you that because of him we can be certain that our debts are forgiven, that Christ became sin for us, that he took the blame, that he bore the wrath, that we might not just be forgiven but have a living, loving relationship with you. and that one day we will see you face to face and celebrate with you. Help us rejoice in that now. In Jesus' name, amen.